You're listening to the History of the Kingdom of Heaven in the Earth, a special podcast in 10 parts taught by Pastor Steve Blair at Hillside Christian Fellowship. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this teaching.
All right, we left off last week with the flood, Noah's flood, arguably the biggest event in all human history. We don't talk about it much because it's mainly reserved for Sunday school class, but the entire world was covered with 20 feet of water. That's pretty significant. All of the people who had lived for those first 1,400 years of life recorded in the Bible wiped out, all except for one remnant family. And that concept of remnant, I don't think it really spoke a whole lot about it, but we'll see over the course of history, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how much evil grows in any generation, there's always been a remnant of people. God never started over again. He created Adam, brought Eve out of his side, told them to be fruitful and multiply, and he's never once wiped out everything and recreated like a first day all over again. We still live in the seventh day. God rested from all of his labors, and now history just has to finish out its course. God's done with his work. When Jesus arrived and he finished his work on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," it was a declaration made from eternity that what was just become manifest in the world with Jesus paying that price and being crucified was the sum total of all history. And when Jesus made the declaration in the earth, he meant it's finished. There's nothing else to add to it. God's got no plan B. He didn't go after Adam and Eve did what they did. He didn't go to his angels and go, "Did you see what they just did? Now what are we going to do?" It was already done. As we saw, Jesus, Revelation reveals, was the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. Before anybody even sinned, a provision had already been made for it. Even before God said, "Let there be light." So it's just an extraordinary story when you read the Bible. We came to the flood, which was a reminder, according to Peter, that God once flooded the world with water. It was a cleansing flood. Imagine that first day off the ark, rainbow in the sky, just Noah and his kids come off the ark after a full year being on that thing with all them stinky animals and all that. The world's new. There's no evil. They don't have to watch their backs to see if anybody's going to come steal their stuff or rob them. It was just everything new. Well, as you've read the Bible already and you've lived a little while, so you know it didn't stay that way for very long. And that's what we're going to get into today. The time after the flood. This week we're going to cover how God chooses people. Actually, what we're just talking about, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, is how the eyes of the Lord go to and fro about the earth so that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. And it's like in every generation, God's eyes are scanning the planet. Can I find somebody who will believe me? Can I just find someone who will respond to my voice and advance my kingdom, my family, my mission in the earth? Is there somebody alive today that'll just take me at my word and do what I've commissioned them to do? The answer has been yes, hundreds of millions of times over, and that's why we're here today. And that's why we're a part of that today. That's the exciting thing about our story. We follow on the shoulders and the footsteps of those who have gone before, who have said yes to that call. So this week we're going to talk about how God chose a people. You know that we're heading toward God's chosen nation, Israel, his chosen people. We'll explain what that means in a little bit and how that relates to the church today. But first, let's look at the days right after the flood. We're looking at the time immediately following the flood. This would be, according to the Bible's timeline, roughly 2350 BC. And we're going to end in Abraham's day in this section, which was about 1800 BC, is about when Abraham walked the earth. So Noah's three sons spread out. We have Babylon getting established. We're going to talk about what Babylon means. Because Babylon, the city, started with the Tower of Babel, but it still appears all the way up to the book of Revelation. Long after the Babylonian Empire was gone, Babylon still features in the scriptures as like an eternal city in the earth. So we'll discuss what that means. And a chosen family after all of this, all of the offspring that would reproduce and multiply after the flood, one family continues to carry the promise of God all the way through till we get to Abraham. So Noah was the first man recorded to have a covenant with God. Genesis 9 records that, if you want to turn there real quick. Adam walked with God. All of his, you know, Enoch, we know, walked with God. And according to Hebrew, he walked and then he didn't walk anymore. God just took him. So people walked with God before the flood. It wasn't as though everybody was evil and God said, all right, Noah, you're the best I could find. There was a lineage already happening here. People who carried on from Adam and Eve, who, by the way, were redeemed. God gave, Dante's Inferno? They had all. Is that the book with all the layers down in hell? And Adam's right at the bottom of it all, right? He's the source of all evil. It's his fault. That's not what the Bible teaches, with all respect to whoever Dante was. Adam was redeemed. They were making sacrifices. The next chapter after the fall, in chapter 4, somehow God gave them provision. He gave them a provision of the skins. So there was an animal sacrifice made. Cain and Abel both knew that they were supposed to bring sacrifice. So God didn't banish them from his presence. He just moved them away from the tree of life so that they wouldn't live forever in that sinful condition. So they were making sacrifices. Adam walked with God. Seth walked with God. Methuselah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. All the way up to Noah, there were people walking with God. But Noah has a covenant with God. So right after the flood, God said, basically hit the reset button on what he commissioned Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the same thing that God commissioned Adam and Eve. My righteous remnant, Noah, and your three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, reproduce and multiply. Fill the earth with this righteous remnant now that I'm leaving behind after the flood. Remember, we shared last week how actually we do want to be left behind. Those who were left behind after the flood inherited the earth. Those who will be left behind after the Lord cleanses the earth with fire this time. Remember, he promised no more floods, but he never said he wouldn't destroy the earth again or get rid of all what's on the face of the earth. He just said not with water. So fire comes, that's what 2 Peter says, cleanses the earth. And who inherits the earth? The meek shall inherit the earth. We do. That's right. So we want to be left behind. So Genesis 9, we're going on. Noah makes covenant with Noah. God makes covenant with Noah and with his son. He said, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. Verse 9. And with your descendants after you, and with everything on there. And that's when he put his bow in the cloud. So Noah had covenant with God. His three sons received that covenant, but only the line of Shem remained in covenant with God. Genesis 11 picks up on that. His two other sons, Ham and Japheth, had different promises. So if you look, after Noah had this incident where he got drunk, and his son Ham found him naked in his tent, drunk. And instead of covering his father and covering up the shame of his nakedness, it says that he went out and told his brothers, come and look at Dad. He's just humiliating himself. And because of that, he brought a curse on himself. And actually, the curse fell to his son, whose name was Canaan. And this is in the scriptures to give the origin of where the Canaanites came from. They were the ones who lived in the promised land. You might remember, as Israel came out of Egypt, the Canaanites occupied the land. These were the offspring of Cain, or of Canaan, rather, the son of Noah, of Shem. Canaan was the son of Ham, Noah's son. So he gave this, Noah awoke, and patriarchs, when they spoke a blessing or a curse, it was as sure as done. When a father would bless his sons, everything that father said was exactly who they would become. So you remember when Isaac blessed, he thought he was blessing Esau, but he blessed Jacob instead because that little trickster thing he and his mom pulled. When he spoke the word, it was done. So that even, it was so powerful that even when Esau came back and said, wait a minute, you blessed the wrong son. Don't you have anything left for me? Jacob said, nope, I blessed him and it sure is done. I said it already. It's too late now. That's how powerful the father's blessing is. So Noah, speaking prophetically, said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants will be to his brothers. Then he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. May God dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So this curse comes on Canaan. So here's an amazing thing. I've given you a map. You might be able to see it a little bit better enlarged on the screen over here, of where Noah's descendants went out. After the flood, we followed their genealogy. It's listed in the scriptures and through history. Here's what happened. Shem, the offspring of Shem, that's where we get the Semitic. You've heard anti-Semitism. Semitic, that's where that name comes from. They're the offspring of Shem. So Shem stayed in the Middle East. His offspring became the Arabs. His offspring became later on what would be known as Israel. They settled pretty much in this area they used to call the Fertile Crescent. Ham and his descendants settled Africa. They moved down that way. Canaan, his son stayed in the land which would later be given to Abraham, that was called Israel. And then Japheth went and spread out Europe, Asia, and all the east. The amazing thing is that God said about Japheth, may God enlarge Japheth. Japheth's offspring today account for more than half of the world's population. China, India, all of the Far East. They're the ones that came and settled this continent too. They're the Native Americans, we call them. Those are all the offspring of Japheth. Europe was settled by the offspring of Japheth. They multiplied just like Noah said. That's just amazingly powerful, because Moses wrote this in 1500 BC. And they didn't keep population statistics back then. But there was the word, and now we know today that those offspring, China and India are extraordinarily populated. They're crammed in. It's just tight. So that's how powerful those words of promises are from the Bible. All right, in Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel. And this is the origin of Babylon. This is an important thing. We're going to pause on here for a little bit, because Babylon represents not just a city, but a spirit. It represents something that traces its way all the way through the Word of God. God has his eye on Babylon, and here is where a door was opened, literally for the demonic to establish its kingdom in the earth, was right here in Babel. And that's why the story is told. It's not just, as I used to think before I was born again, a legend to explain why we all have different languages in the world. That was the result of Babel. But it's far more than that. Babel, it says, the whole earth used to have the same language and the same words. They settled in a place east of Shinar. And they said to one another, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they said, let's build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let's make for ourselves a name in the earth. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, Babel, you already know the end of the story. God saw what they were doing. He said, boy, they're of one heart and one mind. Nothing's going to be impossible for them. Why is that a problem? Isn't it good? Everybody's getting along. They're speaking the same language. They're working together. Come on, this is a noble cause. They don't need God. They were going to build a city or a tower which went up into the heavens. In the pagan mindset, heaven was physically a place. If you could get up above the clouds, as far as they believed, once you got up high enough, you were now with the gods. Later on, we had Mount Olympus, right, where all the Greek gods lived. Pagans believed that physically, the higher you go, the closer you get to literal heaven. That was the pagan belief. What they didn't realize is that the second heaven, as the scriptures reveal it to be, that's the place where the prince of the power of the air lives. That's the devil's territory, this atmosphere. He's isolated and stuck here. God lives in what the Bible refers to as the third heavens. That's the place. You can't get there from here. You have to have a special access into that place. And Satan himself isn't permitted in there. So that was their mindset. We are going to build something. So here's the takeaway from Babel and what Babel represents. If God's not the initiator of the project, then it's not founded in his kingdom, even if the goal seems noble. There are a lot of good causes in the world even today. There are a lot of kingdoms and nations that were established with a good idea. The heart behind it perhaps was noble. We want to establish a utopian society. A lot of dictatorships and kingships and communist nations at its heart, apart from the fact that the devil's usually behind it, communism sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? We're all together. We're sharing everything. We're just a big community. That's where the word communism comes from. And yet somehow, every time people try to do it, it ends up in disaster, with tens of millions of people murdered and persecuted and so on. The church isn't permitted to preach in communist countries. So, noble idea, but if God's not the origin of it, then it ends up in disaster. If the vision doesn't have the glory of God as its goal, then it's really just about man seeking glory for himself. I want to trace this back and keep connecting things back to the garden. Everything we need to know about why the world is the way it is can be found in the Garden of Eden. So there was that second tree. The tree of life, which represented, I'm just going to walk by faith with God. I'm going to feed from him in his presence. I'll just have interaction with him, and then I'll know what to do. I'll know how to expand this garden. I'll know how to raise my kids. I'll know how to bring the kingdom of heaven to the rest of the wilderness that the world is. And that was the tree of life. The second tree represented, I've got a good idea. I can discern between what's good and what's evil, basically what should be done and what should not be done. That's what the difference is between basically good and evil, and as far as that tree goes. So everything that has its origin in a man's idea or a woman's idea of this would be good, this would be evil, if God's not the initiator of it, then we're establishing the kingdom of darkness. Remember, we went over last week, there are really only two kingdoms. You could name the kingdoms of darkness by whatever other name you want, but if it's not establishing heaven and the earth, then darkness is being established. It may not look like it at first. It starts out noble. Many of these things started out well, all well and good, but there was a seed of darkness in the beginning of it because it came from the wrong tree. So God's always the initiator. That's what it means to walk by faith, right? We went over that last week. Here's an amazing thing with Babylon, all right? So Babel, it means confusion. That's what the word means. It was called that because God confused their languages, but it also represents what the spirit does. When the spirit of confusion comes on a people, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or the beginning of wisdom. So if God, in other words, is not the one who's being revered, that's what fear basically means. If God's not the one being honored by our knowledge, then we're tracking down the wrong road. So that was the problem with Babel. So Babel became a spiritual center for the enemy to operate from. This stone right here was found somewhere near in Babylon, somewhere near the capital city, and it was inscribed by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the founder of the Babylonian Empire, which, as you know, invaded Israel, conquered it, and God sent his people into exile in that place. So here's a tablet, and here's what it says on it. I've completed the magnificence of this tower with silver, gold, and other metals. I've highly exalted its head with bricks covered with copper. A former king built it, but he did not complete its head. Since a remote time, people had abandoned it without order expressing their words. Since that time, earthquake and thunder had dispersed the sun-dried clay. The bricks had been split, and the earth had been scattered in heaps. Merodach, the great god, excited my mind to repair this building. I didn't charge the site or take away the foundation. So in other words, he built on what was already there, and he basically completed it. So Nebuchadnezzar exalted the summit and finished the Tower of Babel in his day. So there's a spirit behind this thing. Nebuchadnezzar thought himself God. He exalted himself. His empire was all about him. If you remember from Isaiah 14, we read this. It was really a taunt. It was a decree from heaven about the king of Babylon, who was right around the same time as Nebuchadnezzar. Take up this taunt. How you've fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. You said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. That's the spirit of Babylon. That's the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar. You may recall Saddam Hussein. When he was still alive, he had envisioned himself as a new Nebuchadnezzar. He even put his picture on the coins, looking just like the dude from that. Where is it? This guy right here. He had that inscription with his face on it, put on some coins. Because this area has a spirit to it, and there's a spirit behind it. Anytime Babel is being built, it's when people come together with the idea of consolidating power. There's always somebody in charge. We'll talk about that a little bit through history. There's always somebody in control. The people are not free. They're now enslaved to the vision of whatever that king's vision is. That's the spirit of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, he said, Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built for the glory of my majesty? Who knows, Bible scholars, what happened as soon as he said those words? He started eating grass. Yeah. Yep. Was that?
Insane.
Yeah. He went insane. He became like an animal, and he was out eating wild grass, just like Daniel had told him his dream meant before that. As soon as he spoke the words, I built this for the glory of my majesty. Possibly he had just completed that Tower of Babel. We don't know what building project he'd done. But as soon as he said that, he was identified now as possessing that spirit of Babylon. That I'm exalting myself. Look at what a great city I have built for myself. So that spirit took over Nebuchadnezzar. And even though, amazingly, the spirit of Babylon, even though other nations conquered Babylon after this, we had the Median Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greeks conquered it, the Romans conquered part of it. Other empires came and ruled. But this part of the world in the Bible, all the way through the book of Revelation, was always referred to as Babylon. And there was also a spiritual Babylon. It wasn't just a geographical area. You can see there's a spirit behind it. There's a spirit of control. It's the devil himself seeking to bring people to worship him and follow his lead, accept him as their sovereign. The spiritual Babylon exists wherever men consolidate their power to rule the earth separate from God. So it doesn't matter how good a nation might seem to be. It doesn't matter if they have one of the greatest kings who's ever walked the planet, a benevolent dictator, as we call them. If that king and that people are not existing for the glory of God, then they're building Babylon. They're building another place where that spirit's being invited to rule in the earth. Remember a principle of spiritual authority we learned last week. The enemy, the kingdom of darkness, can only rule in the earth with human consent. We've been given the earth. We've been given dominion over it, and God never took it away. The devil himself tries to usurp it, and the way he usurps it is not to come in with his demonic forces. It's to convince men and women to follow him, to do things his way, to set up their own kingdoms outside. And here's one of the things about Babylon, wherever it is that it always persecutes God's people. Israel was taken into captivity by natural Babylon, the empire, when it came in. Spiritual Babylon, we find about seven times in the book of Revelation, Babylon being described. And I want to tell you that in Jesus' day, the empire of Babylon didn't exist. So when the book of Revelation was being written, Babylon didn't exist as a country. So they weren't talking about the geographical area of Babylon. In Revelation 17, this one I think says it the best. This is describing a harlot. A vision of a harlot, did all kinds of crazy stuff. It says, a name was written across her head, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So in other words, all of the abominations that filled the world, all of the false gods, that's what harlotry in the scriptures means, people worshiping other gods besides the Lord God of heaven. So harlotry, the abominations of the earth, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, always persecutes God's people. In its context, what's being spoken of here has either been interpreted as being Rome, who at that point in time when Revelation was being written was in open persecution of the church. So some have said spiritual Babylon was incarnated in Rome in that day. Other people have looked at this as a prophecy down the road in the future and said this represented the Dark Ages Roman Catholic Church, which did in fact persecute the true church. And we'll learn about that when we get up to the middle or dark ages of human history. The official church began to persecute people who just wanted to worship God according to the Bible, and actually forbade like the Bible being translated into English. So some have looked at this, all the reformers, like from Luther on out, they all said, oh my goodness, that's exactly what the Pope's been doing. Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church or the Roman Holy Roman Empire. That was one interpretation. One other interpretation is that the nation of Israel, the Jews who had rejected Jesus as Messiah, were the initial persecutors of the church. Saul is the named one, but throughout the 40 years between Jesus ascending into Jesus going to the cross and the destruction of Jerusalem, which we'll learn about when we get to that point of history, the Jews also persecuted the church relentlessly throughout all that time, having given themselves over to other gods and also given themselves over to worshiping at the temple rather than worshiping Jesus. So some have also said, well, Babylon represents Israel, the portion of Israel who rejected Jesus Christ. Of course, all of the first church members were Jews, so it wasn't the whole nation of Israel. Those are the ones that rejected Jesus. So those are three interpretations. Bottom line, it started at the Tower of Babel, when people said, let's make a name for ourselves in the earth without having God involved in the equation. Any questions about that? That period of time, the Tower of Babel? The next portion of history, then, there's a really sharp contrast. We have in chapter 11, the people at Babel saying, let's make a name for ourselves. In the next chapter, chapter 12, we have the first patriarch, Abraham, introduced. And God said to him, I'm going to make your name great. So God does intend for our name, his name through us, to be made great in the earth. It's just that he's the initiator of it. And it's in the scriptures on purpose that way, I believe, because God's saying, look, if I'm behind it, if I initiate it, you're going to grow to be something greater than what Babel had in mind. I have in mind for you to represent my glory in the earth. How much can man do without me anyway? All right, you got a great big tower. You're going to find out when you build it up to the clouds that all you're going to get is cold. When you go up there, you ain't going to make it to heaven. It's going to be beautiful. You're going to look at it. But over the course of time, it's going to fall apart. Wind and weather and that. It's going to bring it to the ground. You want real glory? Let me make your name great in the earth. And that's exactly what happens in the next chapter. So in the time of the patriarchs, about 3 centuries worth of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we call them the patriarchs. They are our spiritual ancestors. This is when we talk about Israel, who comes up in the 4th generation here, that whole thing, we are spiritually descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So these are our spiritual ancestors. Whether you have Jewish blood or not, you are an offspring of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob if you're in Christ. And I'll show you that in a little bit. But during this time, it's an amazing period. Again, we're hop-skipping and jumping through another almost 30 chapters, 40 chapters of scripture. But we find like Abraham is just walking along, talking with God. How did he know how to hear God's voice? How did he know when God came to him? He was in this great big city. He's a wealthy man. Ur of the Chaldeans was the center of commerce for the eastern world of that day. Abraham had at least 17 servants, 218 servants who went out to war. He was a wealthy man. He lived in the lap of luxury. How did he know that that was God's voice telling him, hey, I want you to leave everything you got and go someplace. Where are we going? I'll tell you when you get there. How did he know that that was God? I mean, that's insane. I'm going to leave my... And how did he go tell his wife? Hey, babe, I was out in the field talking with God today. Oh, really? What did he say? Well he said, we got to move. We're moving. Oh, really? Where are we going to? Yeah, I heard it's nice up in Shinar. That's a nice... No. He said, he kind of left that part out. So, okay. So, what? Can you imagine? I would love to see that conversation. Because Sarah was no woman to be trifled with either. That woman knew how to get her way. So, how did he know that that was God's voice? Even Abraham's servant who went when Isaac got older... Abraham's son Isaac was getting old, and he said, I want you to go to my cousin's house, and I want you to find a wife for my son. And he's just clip-clopping along, going to find Rebecca, and he's talking to God, just clip-clopping on his donkey, going, hey, I got an idea, so I know I got the right one. You know, how about if she offers water for my camel, then I'll know she's the one. He's talking with God like you and I are talking right now.
Is that the first fleece?
The first fleece. Yeah, that was the first time he said, hey, here's the sign. I'll know that it's you. But he's talking with God like a friend. And that's the theme of one of the core things about the kingdom of heaven since the beginning, since Adam was established in the earth, that he's always been seeking after what the Bible terms friends of God. Now, being a friend with God's not like being friends with a man, obviously. It's a whole different relationship, but it has the same heart behind it. A friend is somebody that you have a back and forth flow of relationship with. You share your heart with your friend. You open up your ways to your friend. You allow your friend to ask you questions and talk to you. God's never been the kind of God to say, how dare you question me? All of God's friends ask him hard questions. All of them. David's my favorite. David would be getting up in God's face and then put it in a psalm to record it for all history. He sang his complaints to God and then wrote them down for us to read. How long are you going to hide your face? What's up with this? I don't like what you're doing right now. He just talked to God that way. And God's always been looking for friends in the earth, not servants or slaves. Always been looking for friends. The only time we become slaves of God is when we decide, like the prodigal son almost wanted to do, I'm not worthy to be your son or your friend anymore, so just make me a servant. It's we who assign ourselves to be servants. God's looking for friends. So, friends of God, to become a friend of God, first you're called by God. God always initiates this relationship. God created Adam. Even after Adam fell, he was hiding behind a bush. God called to the man, and he said to him, where are you? So, Adam was the first called out one. The people of God, the new covenant people, you and I, The church, the word for church in the Greek is ekklesia. It means the called out ones. So Adam was the first member of God's church because God called to him. Where are you? Stop hiding from me. I want to restore you to myself, Adam. I know what you did. You know, God said to him, hey, did you eat from that tree? When God asks you a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's because he's given you an opportunity to tell the truth the first time. That's what I've taught all my kids. If I ask you, did you do something? It's not because it wasn't obvious that it's your fingerprints on the wall. It's because I'm giving you a chance now to redeem yourself by repenting before it gets ugly. So, and that's kind of what God did with Adam. He called him. He said, Adam, I want to restore you to myself. I'm calling you. He said to his chosen people centuries later, I have called you by name and you're mine. And he called each and every one of us by name, and that's why we're his. So Adam was called, and everybody else who's ever been used of God, God called to them. And the only thing we could ever take credit for, and even this is a gift of God, is that we responded, yes. I hear your voice, and I'm responding to it. I recognize that voice. Something in me comes alive when I hear that voice. It's always been that way from the beginning. God never once chose anybody because of their skills, their talents, their abilities. He didn't go and choose. Abraham was not the only wealthy man in the world. He probably wasn't the wealthiest one. Why did he choose Abraham? Because he responded when he called him. So, friends of God respond to his voice. That's the critical aspect of faith. First, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. So we hear God's call. That's how, and then faith arises in our heart. What does faith mean? Faith means I'm going to take action on what I just heard. That's the definition of faith. Faith without works is dead, right? So if we don't respond somehow, then we don't have faith. So faith comes by hearing. I hear God's voice and I respond somehow. That's the only requirement for anybody ever to be used by God to establish his kingdom in the earth. The just shall live by faith. Always has been, always will be. God never calls the qualified because they qualify, but he does always qualify the called, as we say. So all of the people who have ever established the kingdom heard God's call and obeyed it, whatever the cost, whatever it required, and wherever it led them. For Abraham, it meant leave everything you know that's been familiar to you and go to a land I'm going to promise you. For the disciples of Jesus, it meant leave your fishing business behind and follow me. Where are we going? I'm just going to make you to be fishers and men. You'll find out where we're going later. Just follow me. It's always been that way. It still is today. And that's why Jesus was able to say to his disciples after 3.5 years walking with them at the Last Supper, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. Servants don't know their master's business. I call you friends, and you are my friends if you do what I command you. So being a friend with God isn't the same as being a friend with a person where, you know, my friends don't boss me around. My wife's my best friend. We don't boss each other around. We're both New Yorkers. She's Italian. I'm Jewish. That doesn't work. Ain't nobody going to be bossed around in that relationship. We're friends because we love each other. We care about one another. But friends with God, he's always the initiator of this relationship. It's a bit like being friends with the most powerful emperor in the world. I'm glad I'm your friend, and I'm glad you view me as your friend, because I wouldn't want to be your enemy. That's what it's like to be friends with God. You're my friends if you do what I command you, so keep following me. I'm not saying friend means you're my peer. I'm still the God of heaven and earth. I still made you. But you're my friends if you do what I commanded you. And that's why in the scriptures, the hero of every Bible story is Jesus. I showed you last week how Christ shows up in the Old Testament, whether he was named Jesus Christ of Nazareth or not. Christ is at the center of every story, right? Moses, it says, consider the reproaches of Christ, who wasn't born for another 15 centuries in the flesh, more esteem than all the riches of Egypt. So Christ was there. In Genesis 6:4, it speaks about heroes of old, men of renown. You've all read the stories. You've read, you know, Homer, right? The Odyssey, the Iliad, those are the Greek stories. You've read about all the Norse gods and their heroes. And the heroes of every culture, the Middle Eastern people had their stories. Gilgamesh was happening right around the same time as the period we're talking about right now. That's the Chaldean legend, all of the Babylonian legends. He's their first legendary figure. Gilgamesh, who lived after the flood and founded cities and did all these great things. Everybody has heroes. the distinguishing factor between the heroes of the Bible and all the literally all the rest of the heroes of the world. Every hero of the world had strengths that were glorified. So either they were extraordinarily wise, they were very strong, they were very clever, whatever. And they did what they did out of their own strength, and that's why they were celebrated. The heroes of the Bible were celebrated because they were willing to admit, I got nothing to bring to the table, God. I'm weak, I'm afraid. I mean, all of them tried to beg out of it. There's not a single person that God ever called that didn't argue with God about it. Not one. Even Peter. Jesus said, come on, Peter, come and follow me. Oh, get away from me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Everybody responds to God that way in the Bible. And that's the difference between the Bible and everybody else. The heroes of the Bible glorified God by obeying his word. Their heroism was found in their faith. The heroism of the scripture characters and the people who made history biblically is that they were willing to say, I need God. I'm going to have to do this by faith. There's nothing in me that God needs, but I need God, and through God I can do all things. So the kingdom of God is always established by the faithful. Those men of old, the heroes of old, the men of renown in Genesis 6, they were the ones that established a world that became so corrupted that God repented of making it. That's what worldly heroes do. They establish the kingdom of darkness, whether knowingly or not, in such a way that God has to judge it and wipe it out and cleanse it so that he can establish his kingdom in the ashes of their kingdoms. So the kingdom of God's only ever established by those full of faith, or the faithful in Christ Jesus. So is anybody here not qualified? This is the amazing thing about history. All these people we read about in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, their name now, every tribe, tongue, and nation knows their name. But in their day, there were no one special. They were ordinary people just like you and me. They didn't stand out. God didn't pick them because, hey, I need a king right now, because I got to get my people out of Egypt and I need a king. Nope. I'm going to take a man who used to think he deserved to be king, and I'm going to break him down in the wilderness for 40 years till he understands that he's nothing. And they find Moses arguing with God in front of a burning bush. I'm not worthy to go lead your people. Now you're qualified. That's always the case. So every one of us, the only reason why we know of the people in the scriptures is because they were faithful till the end. So God began to build a royal family in the earth, and he started with his friend Abraham. Abraham believed God. He was called the friend of God. He's the first one in the scriptures known as a friend of God. So something about the way that Abraham walked with God, he didn't have a Bible to refer to. There were no books of the Bible written yet when Abraham was alive. Some have said that the book of Job showed up somewhere around the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't written by, you know, anybody who knew the Bible. The story of Job wasn't the author, because he's spoken of in the third person. Whoever wrote that was somebody who walked with God but had no Bible for a reference point. You imagine that? That's why I love Job so much. He's like the pioneer of all those who would ever suffer for righteousness' sake. Because we could read the book of Job and take comfort in it. He had no book of Job to read. He was writing it through his life. And he had no law of Moses. He didn't have the stories even. Maybe he did. Maybe he had the stories of the garden and all the things that had been carried on through Shem and Noah and so on, but maybe not. Anyway, he was a pioneer. So he lived them, but the point is Abraham had no reference point. He became the reference point for everybody else who'd follow after. Because of his faith, he became the father of all those who were called the faithful. So anyone can have a heritage like Abraham. Abraham was an ordinary man who obeyed God, and God loved it so much. He said, you're going to have so many offspring, you can't count them. He gave Abraham three different images: sands of the seashore, stars of the sky, dust of the earth. How else can I describe it to you, Abraham? By the end of the day, by the time history comes to an end, by the time my story is complete, you ain't even going to be able to count them all. That was just ordinary Abraham, trusting God and being willing to do whatever God said. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really speaks to us. God's the God of generations, and he uses people basically who are willing to sacrifice building our own kingdom in the earth right now for those who are more concerned with a legacy that's eternal. In Hebrews 11, describing the people of faith, says all these people died in faith. All the heroes of Hebrews 11, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For these who say such things make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. And if they'd been thinking of the country they came from, then they might have had opportunity to return. But they, as it is, desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And that's why God's not ashamed to call them their God, for he's prepared a city for them. To be a person used to build the kingdom of heaven and the earth means that we're more heavenly minded than we are establishing our own kingdom. How many young men, I'm one of them, I wish I could redo my 20s and had more of a generational mindset when I set about to start my family. Rather than building Steve's business or Steve's, you know, all the things I set my hands to, devoting my life to my work like that, boy, do I wish I could redo my 20s and talk to Steve of then. Say, Steve, start thinking 5 generations from now. All of us, that's what people of faith do. Think beyond our day and just obey God in the moment. Abraham received a covenant from God in Genesis 14. We find after Abraham delivered his nephew Lot, who's always rescuing that clown from something, he rescued him. He got captured by some kings, and Abraham sent all of his servants. They went and rescued him, brought him back. And then it says this Melchizedek guy comes out. He's the king of Salem, the priest of Salem, the king of Salem. Salem means the city of peace. Melchizedek, we find out in Hebrews, was a priesthood that Jesus belonged to, so it might have been Jesus himself. It might have been a priesthood that Jesus spiritually stepped into. We don't know exactly who this guy was. Some have even said, if you look at your timeline that I gave you last week about the lifespans of all the patriarchs, Shem was still alive while Abraham was walking the earth. In fact, Shem, Noah's son, was still alive when Isaac was like in his 30s. So Shem was still walking the earth. Some said maybe it was Shem. That's not true because it says in Hebrews that he had no genealogy, that Melchizedek just shows up. So it wasn't Shem. But anyway, there were people, there was somebody there who was a priest of God in the city of peace. Jerusalem, was probably located on this exact spot centuries later once the people of promise came into their promised land. Abraham, at the end of all, he got all this treasure from capturing the kings that banded together and rescuing Lot, and it says that he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. So he gave a tenth of all of what he earned from that conflict to the king of Salem, or the priest of God. A tithe in that day represented a king's portion. It was a tradition that people had in that day and still did centuries later. It basically, by giving a tenth of what you owned, you were making covenant, bringing a portion of your possessions to a king greater than you, and saying, you're my sovereign. That was the statement being made. You're my king. I'm submitting myself and all of my empire, everything that I own, I now put under you. So something Abraham recognized, something about Melchizedek, and said, you represent the God that I worship. So as his agent, here's a tenth of all of what I own as a sign of covenant between me and you, that I am now your subject, you're my sovereign. So Abraham subjected himself to the sovereignty of God, and that was his making covenant with God. The following chapter, chapter 15, is when God makes covenant with Abraham. So Abraham questioned God, just like a friend would. He said, hey, God, you keep talking about this heir, and you know, I'm getting on in years, you know. I'm no spring chicken. Abraham was 25 years walking with God, God having promised him more offspring than he could count, and he still didn't have a kid. So he said, God, how do I know this is going to happen? You know, I want to trust you, but I'm just having a day of doubt right now. So what can I do? And this is when God makes covenant with him in Genesis 15 for the first time. He told Abram, all right, here's what I'm going to do, Abram. Get some animals. He chopped up a bunch of animals, split them in two. This was a common practice in Abraham's day. This was a way of making covenant between two kingdoms. And the tradition was you'd cut these animals in two, lay their carcasses on either side, and then lock arms and walk in between the carcasses. And as you walk through, you'd make covenants, you'd describe the terms of the covenant. And the statement being made was, so may this be done to me if I ever break this covenant. Chop me in half, lay my body out on the ground. It was a nasty practice, but God said, Abraham, I'm going to make this covenant with you. So Abraham prepared the animals, he drove away birds that were trying to eat them, and then as evening came, Abraham fell asleep. And that's when God came, and came through as a smoking fire pot. do the animals, which was to say, Abraham, I'm making covenant with you and your offspring forever, but you're not going to be capable of keeping your end of this covenant. So I'm going to make it all by myself. I make a promise and I can't go back on it. I'm God, I can't lie. You stay asleep for a minute. I'm going to carry this covenant for you. And that's the reason why Abraham sinned, Isaac sinned, Jacob was a piece of work. All the people who carry the promises of God have sinned, they've fallen short, they've even broken the terms of the covenant outright, some to the point of worshiping the devil himself. And yet God's covenants endured through all the centuries that would follow. And that's what Abraham secured for us. That's why he's called the father of all the faithful. That's why he's the one that we all look back to. So there were some promises that God made to Abraham. He promised, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to multiply your offspring. He also promised him a land of promise. Now this is a map in Genesis 15. At the end of this covenant-making ceremony, he promises a land to him. And the borders of that land are described right there for him. And Abraham knew where those landmarks were. So this green patch in your map over here are the borders of the land that was promised to Abraham in his day. So it went as far as Ur, where he came from, all the way to the sea over here, to the Great Sea on this side, down into Egypt on this portion, and up as far as Assyria on the north. So it was a huge piece of land that was promised to Abraham. I want to just describe a little bit about the land. I'm not going to get political, I promise, and I don't even have a final conclusion. I'm still studying the matter and still a little bit unsure about some things myself. But here's the promised land that later God said, Israel, this is what you're going to have. You'll notice by the time we come to the days of Moses and Joshua that God cut off part of the land. Abraham had another son named Ishmael. We're going to talk about him in a minute. So the land of promise given to Abraham was not all for the sons of Israel. Here are the borders given in Numbers to Moses of the promised land. It's significantly smaller. A lot of the land to the east, modern day Iraq, parts of Saudi Arabia, other land like Kuwait, all of that is now out of Israel. Anywhere east of the Jordan is now no longer belonging to the offspring of Israel. It's all the land west of the Jordan River. So that's just a little explanation I put in there. The scriptures to give all of that. The point is that Israel is the only nation on earth to have its borders described by God. No other nation can lay claim to that. God sets the borders of every nation. We read that right out of Acts 17, Paul's preaching. God defined the nation and the borders of their habitation. So God does set borders, but they're not written down in the word of God except for Israel. They're the only nation that's been told, here are your borders, Israel. This belongs to you as an inheritance from the days of Abraham. So we have a chosen people before Israel. Israel was the third generation of the patriarchs. So we have Abraham, who knew God through his family heritage. Why did God choose Abraham? There's only one quality that we see about Abraham that may have qualified him. Why God said, I want that man to be my friend and to carry on my covenant promise. The entire future of the kingdom of heaven and the earth was going to fall to one man in his generation. Why Abraham? Here's what God said. I've chosen him. This, by the way, was spoken when the angels came and visited with Abram on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. They told him what was going to happen. They promised him an offspring. That's when Sarah laughed. And then they start on their way and they're just kind of piddling along. And then one of them stops and speaks as God and says, shall I hide this thing that I'm about to do from Abraham, my friend? Seeing that I've chosen him so that he may command his children, or another way of saying that, in the Hebrew is, I've chosen him because he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he's spoken about him. I chose Abraham because I know he's going to be faithful. He's going to make sure that my promise doesn't die with his generation. He's going to take what I've given to him and hand it over to his children as an inheritance. They're going to hand it on to their children as an inheritance. The kingdom of heaven's always been a family business. God is the original nepotist. He doesn't care about, you know, all the rules that we've made about it. He gets a family, he gets a hold of a family, and he makes a nation out of a family. The word nation in the Hebrew is the same word for family. You could translate it either way. That's what the nations of the earth are. So why are some nations called by certain people's name, but not everybody who's ever lived? becomes a nation. Have you ever thought about that? How does a family become a nation? Only a handful of people. Actually, Israel is the only nation left. It was from ancient times that's still called by the patriarch that founded that nation. Every other nation's had other names come their way. They were named after their characteristics or after a hero that conquered. But the founder of nations, Israel, is the oldest and only one that's endured through the ages by the name of its patriarch. Nations are just families who prospered and multiplied. God calls them nations because of his promises to their patriarch. So we don't have a nation of Abraham in the earth. There's no, you can't go travel to Abraham. You can't go travel to Isaac. You can go travel to Israel. Because God made a promise to Israel. Yeah.
My husband, you know, his father was a preacher. He used to always tell me, many are called, but few are chosen. Is that what he was talking about there? You know, that we're all called to serve God, but only few are actually just chosen.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's, Jesus said that, and it's basically, look, I'm opening up the way of salvation to the whole world. I'm calling out to the whole earth. Chosen is one of those sovereign words, because chosen means, you know, as we read in Ephesians, God chose us before the foundation of the earth in Christ, right? So in other words, we were chosen already, and yet a call goes out, and those who respond by faith become those who were chosen before the foundations of the earth. So do we have free will? Yeah. Did God choose us before we had a choice to make? Yeah. And that's just one of those mysteries of the will of God. It's the predestination discussion and why I stopped going to lunch and seminary. Because it was the same thing every day. I said, it's both. Two sides of the same coin. Does God choose us? Yeah. Do we respond by faith when he calls us? Yeah. Which is it? Yeah. That's it. It's both. So yeah, that's what Jesus was getting at when he said that. Nobody can say, I didn't give you a chance. Okay. I put the call out. It wasn't like you never heard the gospel. It wasn't like I didn't put a conscience in you to respond to. As Romans tells us, you know, not everybody could hear the message of salvation, but everybody has a conscience. As they respond to it, God has some way that he reaches them. And that's what I think Jesus was getting at with that. So the spiritual family of God all traces its roots back to Abraham. Galatians 3:29, here's the good news. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Anything that God promised to Abraham and any of his natural offspring after that now belongs to us. We are heirs of all of those promises in Christ. When I was new at Christ Community Church, this was there were about 2,000 people at the church at that time, and I was the children's pastor, and word somehow got out that I was a Jew. And I am. All my father's side of the family are Jews. We're the Jews who escaped Russia and escaped Poland before Hitler did his thing, and only one of my ancestors from either side of my family escaped with their lives, as far as we know. So I'm one of those Jews. My mother's side, I'm Scottish, and every bit as crazy as all the rest of the Scots. That's quite a combination. So I can say that I am from one of the tribes of Jacob of certainty, and it makes me no better a Christian or no more in Christ than a perfect pagan who grew up in some other land. One woman came up to me after she found out with tears in her eyes and said, oh, I wish I could find some Jewish heritage. I wish I had, you know, like you have. I'm jealous of you. And I was like, are you in Christ? And I quoted this scripture to you. Do you belong to Christ? Then you're Abraham's children. You're every bit as much an offspring of Israel as I am. Nobody gives a dang if you could go on Ancestry.com and find out that you're from the tribe of Judah. There's only one that we needed from the tribe of Judah, and he did it for everybody. So that's all you need to know. There's no distinction in Christ between those who can trace their lineage back to some nation. We're a new nation in Christ. There is no holy people. There's no chosen people anymore existing within one nation. We is all chosen now. The door's open for everybody, and we're all equal in Christ. Now, Abraham received this blessing. I'm going to bless you and make you to be a blessing. Those who curse you will be cursed. Those who bless you will be blessed. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was given to Abraham. Now, God gave his call to Abraham. Romans 10 tells us that God's calling and his gifts are without repentance. So once he laid that anointing on Abraham, it was Abraham's stewardship now to hold on to that promise. And Abraham's one moment of weakness Abraham and Sarah colluded on this one. Actually, it was Sarah's idea. Just saying. She came to him after a few years. He was 75 when this whole thing started. And a bunch of years in, she came to him and said, "Abe, we're getting old, buddy. I don't know about this God promise or not, but maybe he wants us to help him out with the promise. So why don't you take my servant Hagar and have a son with her. However many tries it takes to get a son, but use her. She's young. She's fertile. Let's see if we could help God out with his promise." Sound familiar? Anybody here ever try to help God out with his promises? Help move it along a little bit quicker? Tired of waiting? Here, I got an idea. All evil coming in the world begins with, "Hey, I got a good idea." It does. Instead of, "Well, that was a great idea. I'm going to do that." We say, "Hey, God, I got an idea." There's only one recorded time in all human history that somebody had an idea and God said, "Hey, I'll let you do that one." It was when David came up with the idea for the temple. Every other time we start it out, it ends up in a disaster. And that's what happened with Abraham. Abraham slept with Hagar. They had a child. They named him Ishmael. Ishmael became the father of all the Arabian people. That's all of his offspring, the Ishmaelites. Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, all of the people who filled that part of the world can trace their genealogy back. If they've lived there for millennia, they trace their lineage back to Ishmael. He became a father of the Arabian people. He was an ancestor to Muhammad, who was the founder of Islam. So Islam traces its biological roots back to Ishmael. That's just historical fact. That's not just in their belief system. So Abraham gave birth to what we now know as Islam, all because he had a good idea of how he could help along God with his promise. Now that'll preach. That's a message in itself. And that's why we keep eating from the tree of life. Keep away from that other stupid tree. I know this is a good idea. Let's have a baby. Ishmael grew up in the house. He was born because of good intentions carried apart outside of the plan of God. So the Arabs have prospered because God made a promise to Ishmael. After Ishmael, at first, he was nice to Isaac at first, and then he began to treat him like a big brother normally does, his little brother. Abraham wanted to keep him in the house, and Sarah said, "Hey, man, we can't put up with this." And it was a little bit of jealousy going on. Sarah started mistreating Ishmael and Hagar because of it, and said, "Abram, you get it's them or me." Abraham, being married, if you've ever met a Jewish woman, you just say, "Yes, dear." So he said, "Okay, Sarah, we'll get rid of him." But God had a promise because he was Abraham's offspring. And God promised him, he said, "Arise, lift up the lad." They were starving to death. God sent an angel and said, "I'm going to take care of you. Hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." That was a promise made by God. So the Ishmaelites, the Arabs, those who rose up and became what we now know as Islam, started out blessed by God. They corrupted it. They worship it's a demonic faith. We'll get into that a few weeks from now when we talk about the rise of Islam. But Ishmael also represents all of the Jews who reject Jesus. Come to Galatians 4 for a second, because as we look through history, there are certain things that happen in the natural, and they have a spiritual root behind them and a spiritual meaning behind them. The Lord of heaven and earth, who saw the end from the beginning, wrote through Paul something much deeper than just a conflict between nations. There's something being represented that was brought into the earth through the birth of Ishmael. And it had to do, God transferred that to the people of God, the chosen people of God in Jesus' day, who rejected their own Messiah. So in Galatians 4, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Paul's talking to people in the church of somewhere in Galatia, which was a big region, and they wanted to go and have the law of Moses and have Christ. And he said, "You can't have both. You either come into the kingdom by grace, or you stay out of the kingdom by law." So he's making a point in this passage about, look, this is what the law is like. You who want to be under the law, listen to the law. Abraham had two sons, and he goes on. One was born by the bondwoman, Hagar. One was born by the free woman, Sarah. That was the promised one. These women are two covenants. One comes from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. This is Hagar. So Ishmael is like the one, like the covenant that came from Mount Sinai. That was the law of Moses, the old covenant. He's saying that law is the same thing as the one born in bondage, born to the slave girl. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. The Jerusalem above is free. She's our mother. So he goes back to this period of time, and there's a lot more about Abraham in Galatians and in Romans to let us know that those who reject Christ, even if they're part of his chosen nation, Israel, are no different than the sons of Ishmael. You're staying in slavery. Amazingly, some archaeologists, I'm opening up a can of worms that I can't close today, but a lot of archaeologists are beginning to believe now that, you know, if you've seen in your Bible the maps of the Exodus out of Egypt, you come to that Sinai Peninsula, as it's called, and down at the bottom of the V, that's where Mount Sinai is recorded as being. More and more archaeologists have studied it, have said that can't be where it is. It's in Arabia. The Bible says in two different places, right here and in Acts 7, Stephen said, it's in Arabia. Well, Saudi Arabia is on the other side of the Red Sea fork over here. I think I have it on a map on the next slide. Saudi Arabia is over here, so the people of God would have come out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea into Arabia, which is on this side. That's where Mecca is. So a lot of archaeologists who are studying this are beginning to recognize, oh my goodness, not only is it a spiritual thing, but spiritually, when Paul said those words, he was saying, look, Mount Sinai, where the law of God went forth under the new covenant, is no different than the demonic faith of the Ishmaelites. It's a counterfeit Christ. It's an antichrist, is actually the case. So all this business about, hey, we're excited because the Jews are going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and all that. No, we're not. It's a counterfeit. That no longer has any credence. That's the old covenant. Paul said 2,000 years ago that that's slavery. That's bondage. It's no different than the thing that sprung up in the ashes of the old covenant, Islam itself. So we'll cover more of that with the rise of Islam, but that's amazing. This area, I showed you this map already. That's the land promised to Abraham. Have you heard the term the Levant? That's what ISIS claims. That's what ISIS is trying to reinstill. They're trying to conquer all of this territory, which they claim, going back to Abraham. Remember, they're the offspring of Ishmael. They're saying, hey, God promised it to Abraham. It's ours. Yeah. The contention over the land started right here in Genesis. All of this, the war in the Middle East, all of us for all of our lives, no matter how old we are, since the 1950s the 1950s and 60s when Israel came back to their land and started to claim it again, there's been, every president's tried to make peace in the Middle East. And it ain't going to happen because they've been fighting since the days of Ishmael and Isaac. That's how far back this goes. So that's all to say. So which one has a right to the land? That, yeah, the Utah Hatfields and McCoys are like, you know, peacemakers compared to these guys. Who has a right to the land? And does it matter to the church? Let me read you something I read to you a couple of minutes ago. The people of faith, the people who don't claim the earth as it is right now as their eternal inheritance, the people of faith, since the days of Abraham, who's described in this passage, they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The people of faith who say such things make it clear they're seeking another country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have wanted to return to it, but they desire a better country, a heavenly one. They were seeking a city, it goes on to say, whose builder and maker is God, a heavenly city. The land is not an issue for the people of faith. Who lives in the land given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That is a non-issue for the people of God today. The issue is we're building a heavenly city in the earth. Jerusalem above is our mother. We just read in Galatians. She's the mother of all the faithful today. Okay? God always planned since the beginning for a nation to develop, a worldwide nation to develop through the patriarchs' families. There's one promise besides the land. There's another promise that got passed on to Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. To Abraham, God said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you obeyed my voice. To Isaac, I'm going to multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven. Through your descendants or by your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. To Jacob, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. In you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There was always an intention to start out with the seed of a chosen family who became a nation, and then all the earth was going to be blessed as a result. So let's talk about that chosen nation being born. God chose Israel to show what it looks like for a whole nation to walk in covenant with God. His intention with Israel was to give a demonstration of blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Watch what happens here. Watch what happens when an entire nation of people say, the Lord of heaven, he's our sovereign. We're giving ourselves over to him and we're going to rule in the earth as sons of God. That was God's intention for Israel. The rest of the Old Testament, the New Testament tells us these were written for examples so that we wouldn't fall the way that they did. That's the whole concept of the Old Testament. From there on out, God wrote the stories down. And again, unlike all the other hero books of the ancient world, this one tells us more about the faults and flaws of our spiritual ancestors than their heroic deeds. Because we want to learn. As I think I shared with you the first class, those who don't learn from history are destined to repeat it. And it's no different in the body of Christ. I'll show you 2,000 years of church history. It's like reading the book of Judges. It's like reading through 1 and 2 Kings. Times of revival, times of going back into idolatry. Times of awakening and revival, times of being worldly again. And we go through these things. So let's talk about this chosen nation. After centuries of slavery in Egypt, 400 years in Egypt, several of those centuries in bondage, it says in Exodus 2, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the power of covenant. Remember, God said it's not going to be dependent on your faithfulness. It's going to be dependent on my faithfulness. I heard your cry. Three things that covenant promise always included. A nation so big it couldn't be counted. A host that these people would have God's presence. He'd walk with his people. There would be a host for his presence in the earth. And of course, there's that land again, the land of promise. So Israel was the next stage of growth for that seed. Remember Genesis 3:15. Through this seed, you'll bruise his heel. He'll crush your head. Israel's now carrying that seed of promise. It says in Exodus 1:7, they used to be a family. They went down into Egypt, 70 people with the family of Jacob. And they came out over 1 million, 600,000 men, and then all their wives and children. So well over 1 million people came out of Egypt, maybe 2 million. It says that in Egypt, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. They multiplied, they grew exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So Egypt was like an incubator for them. Now here's a theory. Joseph made the way for Israel to go into Egypt. It was necessary at the time because there was a famine in the land of promise. There were still too many pagans living there, so there were curses brought on them. They were worshiping fertility gods and got all the fruits of worshiping demons in the land. So they had famine consistently there. Abraham went down because of famine. Isaac went down because of a famine to Egypt, that is. And then Jacob had to go down because of famine. You know the story. Joseph went down. He became second in command of Egypt. Actually, he said to his father, God has made me a father to Pharaoh. So as far as heaven was concerned, Joseph was running the Egyptian empire during his day. He secured the land of Goshen, the most beautiful land right there in the Nile River Delta, and they stayed. Was that where they were supposed to be? That was not their land of promise. I showed you the map. It didn't include that area. They weren't supposed to stay there. And my personal opinion, again, there's no scripture that says this directly, is that they stayed too long. They should have stayed until the famine was over and gone back, just like their ancestors had done. Abraham did it that way. Isaac did it that way. Israel stayed in Egypt, and they got comfortable. They said, this place is great. We never have a famine here. It's lush. They gave us the best property. The Pharaoh likes us. Let's just hang here. They were outside of God's will for them, and they stayed too long. So God said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make it really uncomfortable here for you. You're too comfortable. I'm going to make it uncomfortable. This is a pattern that you'll see throughout the history of God's people, right into church history. Persecution, enslavement, all kinds of things, anything contrary against the people of God, same thing happens as happened to Israel. God made it uncomfortable. A Pharaoh came, a king of Egypt came, who persecuted them, enslaved them, and they grew and exceedingly multiplied. Somebody said, I think it was Justin Martyr, who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Whenever there's persecution, the church has always grown exponentially. It's true in China right now. By all accounts, the church in the nation of China is the largest national church in the world, and they're still persecuted. And as long as they're persecuted, they're going to keep growing. Look what's happening to the American church. We're not persecuted. We're living as it were in Egypt. It's very comfortable here. And we could probably just sit on our butts and stay here for a long time. Despite, as Pastor John just reminded us, there's still 6,500 people groups that are unreached with the gospel. And most Americans are very happy to just send our money and not go. So who knows what's going to happen next with that. But that's what Egypt represents. Egypt is another nation who shows up throughout the scriptures, even though they're not at the center of all of what God's doing at the time. It represents the place of bondage and the place which tries to squelch the seed of promise. What happened when the deliverer was about to be born in Egypt? What did they do? What did the Pharaoh command? Throw him in the river. Kill him. He told the midwives kill him when they wouldn't do it. He told all of Egypt, throw any Hebrew boys you see in the river as soon as they're born. And that was because a deliverer was coming. It's like the enemy doesn't know. The enemy can't prophesy. Satan has no prophetic anointing. He's just very clever. He's ancient. He's been watching and studying human history. And something in him just got the feeling like, you know, it just feels like a deliverer is about to be born. So he controlled Pharaoh's heart and mind and thinking, hey, you got to get rid of the Hebrew boys. I think I got to crush the seed before he's born and delivers these people out of here. And that's what Egypt always does. It's a place of provision, but it's also like a honey trap. That's what I was just getting at with Joseph. Egypt represents the riches of the world. It represents, you know, the place of luxury, the place of comfort and convenience. But if you stay in Egypt and you rely upon Egypt, those are systems of men which are building the kingdom of darkness. And you'll find out before long, just like with everything the enemy does, feels good for a little while, but in the end results in destruction. That's what happened to Israel. They had to be delivered out of it. Ultimately, in Revelation, we find out what Egypt actually represents spiritually. The spirit behind Egypt is the same spirit that occupied Jerusalem. Look at this. In Revelation 11, it's talking about the two witnesses in this chapter, if you're familiar with that book. Those two witnesses' bodies will lie in the street of the great city. What great city? Which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. All right? So are we talking about Sodom or Egypt? They're not in the same part of the planet where also the Lord was crucified. What city are we talking about now?
Jerusalem.
That's Jerusalem. So Jerusalem in its day had become so corrupted, having crucified their own Messiah, the Lord of glory himself, that they were no different than Egypt. They now became the persecutors and the oppressors of the actual chosen people of God, who birthed the church right out of the midst of Israel, the remnant group. So Israel, they're going to be hosts for God in the earth. That was part of the promise that they received. So God gave them a tabernacle. The whole point of the tabernacle, let them construct a sanctuary for me so that I might dwell among them. That's always been God's heart since the Garden of Eden. He misses Eden as much as our spirit does. He misses having face-to-face fellowship, walking with us in the cool of day, as much as our inner man misses that kind of fellowship with God. So he said, I'm going to find a way. And Israel, I'll show you in a moment, they chose a go-between for them. Exodus 19, God said to Israel publicly, they all heard his voice say this, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which all of you are going to be priests, all of you are going to be holy. Their response to that, after hearing the law of God from Mount Sinai, was to say to Moses, hey, you go speak to him for us. You go talk to him, tell us what he says, or we're going to die. And then they said, whatever the Lord says to do, we'll do it. That lasted about a week before they made the golden calf. So they, as much as maybe they were sincere in that, to try to obey God and to try to live it out, here it is again. We want the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tell us what's right. Tell us what's wrong. We'll eat from that tree and we'll live with you. And God said, that's not going to work. It's not going to work. I'm giving you opportunity to feed from the tree of life. I'm offering you again face-to-face fellowship. The whole nation, you can all have it with me. And they right away rejected it. So now, Moses served as a go-between. 618 laws later, Israel would find out, this is harder than we thought. This is what it takes in our own strength to walk with God. And we find out that the whole purpose of the law was to reveal sin. God knew from the beginning of it, you're never going to be able to do this. You want to walk with me by me telling you what to do? Forget about it. And nobody's ever been able to do it, not even Adam. Even Adam was dependent on me. So they chose that. God intended to dwell in the midst of his people that way. So God gave the law how impossible to show how impossible it was. Romans 3 says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so every mouth may be closed and all the world might be accountable to God. That was the point of the law. Okay, you want to do it apart from me, by me telling you? Let me show you what it's going to show you. I'm going to show you how dark you actually are and how desperately you need me to do this thing. So that was a sad day for Israel, but they were still going to be the hosts of God in the earth. And this goes back to Noah's covenant, or Noah's blessing. May God dwell in the tents of Shem. These are the offspring of Shem. These carried the promise on through. And here it is. We're going to trace it through history now. I'm going to dwell in the tents. That was spoken right after the flood. Here he is doing it. Literally dwelling in a tent in the midst of tents in the wilderness is a literal fulfillment of that promise that God made to Shem. God's desire has always been to find people who will host his presence in the earth. So Israel represented the church of the Old Testament. We are. The church is the place where God's presence dwells in the earth. From every tribe, tongue, and nation that has the church, that's where God's presence is in the earth today. So in Acts 7, Stephen speaking to the council, he spoke of Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness. That word congregation, speaking of Israel in the wilderness coming out of Egypt, is the word ekklesia. That's the word we translate church. It means the called out ones. So God called a people out in the wilderness to be his own. They were the church in the wilderness. And that's why it says, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Israel being the firstborn of nations. Israel calling them, let my firstborn son go that he might worship me, said to Pharaoh. Later on, that was applied to Jesus when he was born. Matthew 2:15. Matthew says that the fulfillment of that was when Jesus went down to Egypt, remember, to escape Herod's killing of all the two and under boys. So he went down to Egypt, and it says, Matthew says, that was to fulfill the word, out of Egypt I've called my son. So first it was natural Israel, the firstborn son. And now God's saying, oh, no, no, Israel was just like a prototype. The real son I was talking about, that's Jesus Christ. That's my son, capital S, that I've called it out of Egypt. Then it comes to us. This all falls down to us. In Hebrews 12, here's where it all wraps up together again. Because you and I were a part of the congregation in the wilderness. You and I were there with them when they were offered that face-to-face with God. It says in Hebrews 12, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of all the righteous made perfect. You and I were a part of them, and they're part of the same inheritance as us, all the faithful from there. So anything that was promised to Israel belongs to us now. All of the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. They all belong to all the faithful. Israel was promised a land. We talked about that a little bit. It was given to Abraham. Abraham purchased various pieces of property throughout the land of promise during his life. While Abraham's offspring were away, God told him, when he made covenant, actually, back in Genesis 15, I just read out of there, he said 400 years they're going to live in Egypt. They're going to be enslaved in Egypt. While they were away, other people had multiplied in their land of promise, namely the Canaanites. The Canaanite gods, if you ever want to get the heebie-jeebies, you can study how they worship these gods in that day. Some have questioned, you know the story of Joshua, and God said, I want them all wiped out. I don't even want their sheep left behind by the time you get through. This is the reason why. There begins with, remember, we talked about that authority principle. We start by inviting darkness to come, and we give an open door to the enemy. When we come to a place where we outright worship demonic spirits and begin to murder and engage in fornication and all the other things like that in our worship, we've been completely given over to being possessed. So in some nations, God decides this is God's sovereign hand. By the way, it's not like this in the New Covenant ever. But in this period of time, God said, they've got to be removed. I'm not going to flood the earth. But they're in the same place that people were when I had to flood the earth. There's no redeeming them. Their gods, Moloch is the one that's named to worship Moloch. One of the ceremonies involved taking the firstborn son of your family and putting him, and they had a god who would be made of clay or some kind of metal, bronze maybe. They'd heat that thing up to as hot as they could get it, lay a living baby in the hands of Moloch while it screamed, and they'd play the drums loud and the pipes loud so they could drown out the screams as that baby melted and burned alive in the hands of, that's what Moloch worship meant. So when you read that through the Old Testament and God said, keep away from that, it's not just, hey, I don't prefer that form of worship. It's demonic to the core. Baal was a fertility god. He was worshipped by human sacrifice. If things got really bad, Moloch was a fertility god, they called him. So they believed you worship this god and you'll have a good harvest. You'll have rain in the spring, a good harvest in the fall, and so on. So they would worship him. Human sacrifice, bloodletting. To worship Moloch, you would cut yourself and bleed your own blood on the altar of sacrifice, sometimes within inches of your life. Sometimes, if times got desperate, they'd sacrifice the firstborn of the family. Run a knife right through them. Some of you might remember from one of the Indiana Jones movies. That was that. The guy who pulled the hearts out, and it was nasty. Astra, a fertility goddess. This was a female god. You might remember Jezebel was all about Astra. Fornication, public fornication, gang rape as a form of sacrifice. I mean, that's what these gods, that's what the Canaanites were doing. And by the time, you know, when God said to Abram, 400 years and you're going to come back, he said, because the sins of the Amorites have not reached their full. It's a powerful statement because God will give a nation lots of time to repent, 4 centuries to be exact, for them to come to their senses. I'm sorry, did I freak you out with that? For a nation to come to its senses, stop worshiping and stop practicing evil like that before God says, all right, I got to wipe you out. I've got to clean you off the face of the earth because you're like leaven, you're like mildew, and you're only going to grow and infect all the other people. So that's what happened with there. When Israel came into their land, they were called to be a light to the nations. Here's a promise from Micah 4. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so he might teach us about his ways, and then we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, from the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the peoples and so on. They'll hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation won't lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. When Micah spoke that word, it was meant for Israel to become the physical manifestation of that word. Israel, because they were the promised covenant chosen people, were going to be the literal fulfillment of that word in the earth. Only 5 centuries after Micah promised that, they crucified the Lord of glory and rejected their own promise. That's the reason why Israel is not the centerpiece nation of God's plan in the earth. They rejected it. And God said, you'll see it in Romans, I'm going to give your promise now belongs to all the nations because you've rejected it. I gave you all these centuries of walking with you, prophets to prepare you, kings to prepare you, and you've rejected your own covenant. You've rejected, you could have been all of this. Now it belongs to the spiritual offspring of Abraham worldwide. That's our promise. So God's promises are absolute. He is going to have his way. Nothing can stop him. He's the sovereign Lord of his story. The only question in each generation is, how much will we participate and enjoy that promise in our day? Will we become those who by faith become Hebrews 11, chapter 686? Or will we be those who just fall by the wayside and just kind of go along with the darkness of our generation? That's always the question. Israel carried out its destiny. They gave birth to Jesus. They gave birth to the light of all nations. They gave birth to the literal fulfillment of all the promises that they had. But they rarely enjoyed its benefits. When we come into the years of Judges, I'm just going to close with this. I'll just be a few minutes here about the years of the Judges, about 5 more minutes, I hope. The book of Judges and the book of Ruth happen over about a 4-century period of time. We come to there, we find that every nation, even a chosen nation, has to still choose God to be their sovereign Lord and God. Just because a nation is chosen, just because a people start with the blessing of the Lord, and yes, I am also talking about us, the United States of America. Just because a nation starts out in righteousness, every generation has to preserve it or it could be lost. We could fall by the ash heap of history. We could be those who preserve what our forefathers paid for. Israel learned that lesson during this period of time. Every nation, even a chosen one, still has to choose their sovereign. And there are only two kingdoms to choose from. It's either going to be the Lord God of heaven and earth, or it's going to be the kingdom of darkness. So between Joshua and King Saul, the first king of Israel, we'll pick up with him next week. The people of God are ruled directly by God, speaking through prophets. There's no king. Some of the judges, as they're called, judges doesn't mean like, you know, with a wig and a robe and making decisions in court. Judges means God used them to judge evil and remove evil from the land in their day. That's why they're called judges. So it doesn't mean like we use judges. They were simply leaders that God raised up. Gideon, for example, was one of those judges. After he did what he did and done conquered an army that was uncountable with 300 people with pottery and torches and trumpets, they said, be a king over us. And he said, no, the Lord's going to be our king. Wisely so, because that was God's intention. Mm-hmm. Jump ahead to the United States of America. That's the concept behind our freedom, is that if people have God as their sovereign, then governments are unnecessary. You don't need laws for people to have the law of God written on their heart. You don't need enforcers of laws when people obey the law that's been written on their heart. The ultimate way that God created the earth to be is that we submit ourselves to him, we're accountable to him, and that's it. We all get along. It's only because of evil that we need governments and we need the sword, as the Bible puts it, to punish evil doing and so on. So in Israel's day here, in the days of the judges, the priests were the only ones given by God. They were supposed to maintain worship. They were supposed to provide a place for Israel to make their sacrifices, to celebrate all the feasts of the Lord that have been given. And they failed in their responsibility. So every generation had a judge. They'd have revival, deliverance. But then the next generation will go back to the Baals, the different gods of the Canaanites. So freedom, even in the land of promise, is impossible without an internal guide. As John Adams said of our own founding, people will either be ruled by the Bible or by the bayonet. It's going to be one or the other, and it's true of every nation throughout history. God's intention is everybody live free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. That's the whole concept of it. People filled with the Spirit of God are free. And the only way we can be free is when the Spirit of God dwells in our midst. So how to maintain freedom? According to Judges, these are the lessons learned from the book of Judges. There has to be a sense of purpose and a connection to his story, and connect all of this to the United States, because I don't have time to connect the dots yet. We will when we get to our day in history. It says in Judges chapter 2, after Joshua and his whole generation died out, there came another generation after them who didn't know the Lord or the work that he'd done for Israel. They didn't know about their history. They didn't understand, why are we in the land of promise? Why don't we want Canaanites living here too? What was Egypt all about? What was so, I mean, you know, they didn't even know about the Red Sea maybe, or the Passover. They weren't celebrating those things. So the remembering history while we're doing this class is to be grateful to God for all he's done, and grateful for the people who paid a price. We honor the blood price that's been paid. Like we say here so frequently, freedom is not free. Our freedom's been purchased. Our freedom here has been purchased. Our freedom throughout history has been purchased by those who stood up and said, no more kingdom of darkness. If it costs me my life, I'm going to stand against the kingdom of darkness and advance the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven and the earth. So when we recognize that, it gives us the vision. It gives us a desire to take our part in protecting the land from darkness overwhelming it. Second way to maintain freedom, second important principle we get from Judges, how to maintain that freedom. Remember, this is Israel in their promised land. They're not slaves in Egypt. They're a full 40 years, or actually 80 years now, out of Egypt. And they're in need. They're in their promised land. They're free. They have no king. They have no Pharaoh to submit to. Nobody's telling them what to do. They just have the Lord. They have his tabernacle. And they have his promises. And they're free in their own land now, like they always wanted. Land flowing with milk and honey. And you think, hey, oh, happy day. This is all of it. But without these things, darkness, man, one generation. Somebody always said, too, we're always one generation from losing our freedom. All it takes is one generation who doesn't honor it and protect it, and we could lose it. So there has to also be a commitment to eradicate any partnership with darkness. In Judges, God said to them, look, I told you, you should make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, tear down their altars, but you didn't obey me. So now they're going to be like thorns in your sides, and their gods are going to be a snare to you. You can't make a partnership with any darkness at all. It grows like mildew. You leave a little bit of mildew left in the right environment, and it's just a matter of time before it takes over. That's what it's like, and that's what darkness is like. Any little bit of it left. That's why God said, I want you to wipe them all out. Don't leave anything, because it'll multiply. You leave one weed in the garden, and it's just a matter of time. You don't tend to that thing and pluck out all the other weeds that begin to grow around it. Before you know it, they begin to stifle out the life of what you're trying to grow in the garden. Evil is like that. It's when God's people compromise that a nation follows suit. The United States of America, as every other nation, follows the lead of the church. The reason why we're still having problems with racism, the reason why we're still dealing with the after effects of a civil war and the scourge of slavery, is because revival came to the South, the Great Awakening, and then a second awakening. And rather than repent of slavery and own it and eradicate it in the spirit, it cost us a civil war to try to eradicate it. And you don't get rid of evil with evil. You don't be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The church should have eradicated slavery in this country before the government had to do it for us. And now we're still dealing with the after effects of it. That's the principle here. So we've got to eradicate any partnership we've got with darkness. We don't tolerate it. We don't let the enemy dwell in the land. We get rid of it. And then the last thing is, it has to be a purposeful way to keep God as the national God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's the only way that a nation can remain blessed. It says in Judges 2 that they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. They started up those two gods, added Moloch down the road. God had left his tabernacle and his priests in their midst. They had no excuse. They had a witness. They had a law. They had people who were experts in the law. They had people who were anointed and passed down through generations since Aaron to give a way to have God's presence dwell in the midst. And yet, you read through the book of Judges, there's not a single mention of the tabernacle, not a single mention of the priests, not a single mention of a feast of the Lord. There is nothing, only judges conquering by the anointing of God, driving out the inhabitants of the land. Not one mention of worship of any sort throughout the entire book of Judges. And that's the reason for that cycle of the book of Judges. They never turned their hearts as a nation back to the Lord. They were just grateful that he delivered them again from their enemies. So we've got to, every nation that wants to keep on has to maintain God as their national God. If we don't worship God, we're born to worship. We were made to worship, and we're going to worship something. Romans 1 tells the story. And Romans 1, by the way, if you've read that, I'd encourage you to read it. It tells a story of every nation, really, of forsaking God and the process that a nation falls apart. And he's speaking to Israel at this moment. This is how Israel fell apart, that they didn't worship the Creator anymore, but they worshiped created things. When idolatry comes into a land, when we start to worship money, we start to worship whatever, any other thing besides the Lord of heaven and earth, then we open the door, and before you know it, the nation begins to fall apart. And it says God gave them over. At some point, God says, okay, if you're going to worship other gods, I'm going to let it run its course. So you get to rock bottom and you got nowhere else to look but up. And then I'll come and I'll deliver you and give the next generation an opportunity to have me as their God. This period of time ends on a happy note, though. And I love the fact that the book of Ruth is included in the Bible during this period of time. Ruth happened during the days of the judges. Four generations before David would come on the scene as king is the book of Ruth. So it's put in there to tell the story of how even in dark times, there's always somebody moving the kingdom of God forward. You read the book of Judges and it seems hopeless. And you wonder, you know, the promise, I skipped over this because we just have too much ground to cover. But God spoke through Jacob that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet until Shiloh comes, or until he comes to whom it belongs. So there was a promise given way back in the days of Jacob. There's a tribe. Judah's going to have kids. He's going to become a tribe of Israel. I'm not going to let the scepter of authority depart from that tribe. It's going to stay there. So Ruth comes as a story of how that scepter got passed on. And what I love about it, it's such a great story. It's about a kinsman redeemer, which is in the law of Moses. The one, it's a type of Christ. Anyway, I can't explain it now. We're out of time. A kinsman redeemer, namely, I was about to say Obed. That was their kid. what's the guy's name? Boaz. Boaz becomes a kinsman redeemer. Dunn marries himself a pagan Moabite woman. And she gets in on the bloodline of the Messiah. Because she said, I like your God. I'm going to follow him. I'm tired of these weird gods that my ancestors worship. Forget that. Naomi, I'm not leaving you. Because it's something about you and your God. And she got in on the promised plan. She became part of the genealogy of Jesus. Just like that. So that's the story of Ruth. And those are the kind of stories in every generation. We're going to see it throughout church history. When we get to that part of history, that there's always somebody, and God's always using the most unlikely people, pulling in people that you never think they're ever going to get in on it. And all of a sudden, there they go. And they're fulfilling the plan of God, and they become part of history, his story in the midst. Amen. All right, any questions on anything we covered? That was another 15 centuries we jumped through tonight. We're not going to be able to slow down much either, by the way, through the course. As I said, it's a brief history of the kingdom of heaven and the earth, so we're going to try our best. But any questions or comments? Yeah.
In the garden, God put two trees, obviously, the tree of life and the tree of evil. Yeah. Did he do that to give Adam and Eve a choice?
Yeah, I believe so. Yeah, I think, you know, God is love. Love requires an object of affection, but love also requires a choice on the part of the beloved. If there's no choice, you're a slave. That's what the angels are. The angels are servants. Actually, the servants for us, we find out in the end. That's what they were created for. But yeah, God wanted love, and that requires you got to be able to have a choice. You can go. Otherwise, it's a paradise prison. Which is what will one of the heresies I think we may get into. The Gnostic heresy has the serpent in the garden as the hero of the story because God trapped Adam and Eve and withheld something from them, the knowledge that they were actually spirit beings who were supposed to be like God. And the Gnostic gospel, which is the gospel of Judas and the gospel of Thomas. Thomas is the one that tells this story, I believe, that the serpent in the garden was actually the true God, the God who created the world, the evil world as it is, trapped Adam and Eve, and through a secret knowledge, you can free yourself from your flesh prison and become the spirit being that you were made to be, that you really should be. So the God described in the Bible as the bad guy, he trapped you here, and Satan's goal was to free you from that earthly prison. It's always been the same story since the beginning. Yeah, it is. And people keep falling for it, too. That's the worst part.
I know.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.